we have come to the place where all about us there are people who have abandoned the Word of God and have come up with their own way of thinking about what is the message to save mankind. Ecology, banning the gun. Don't hear that much about the United Nations anymore, but international peace, giving up things, not being so high and mighty and so all powerfully economic. All of these ideas are coming around to say this is how we can save the world. I would like to talk to you tonight about the most important message of the Bible. We saw this morning that God is the source of unchanging truth, that He has revealed Himself and His truth in the Bible. We discover that God has offered man a personal relationship. This is so different from the world's idea of religion. Religion says, come, we'll do our certain works, we'll work our mumbo-jumbo, and then you'll be okay. But this is a false thinking. What Christianity is about is exploring how to get the personal relationship that God has offered. We want to ask tonight, why did He do that? Why did He want to offer us a personal relationship? You know, what does He get out of it? And then what can we do to accept this? Because it's a pretty good deal. So let's look first of all at God, and then we'll look at man. Looking at God from the Word of God, we find out this important concept that God is love. It makes sense that God would be interested in a personal relationship if, in fact, He is love. 1 John 4, 8 and 16. He that loveth not knoweth not God. And how do we know that? Because for God is love. Verse 16. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. The idea of love being an essence of God's being is a startling and absolute identity of God. This points out what his nature is. It is more than saying God is loving or God is lovely. While these are true, more than that, God is love. The Bible reveals to us that God is holy, but it never says God is holiness. You see the difference. Here it says God is, can be identified with love. Now the very concept of love, the Greek word agape, referring to what we have been studying as biblical love, has its source in God. Where did man come up with the idea of a selfless, self-sacrificing love? It came from God. It was there at the creation, you see. Love existed before the universe. Love in the universe was given by God. If we think back, aside from man's redemption, aside from the creation of the universe, and think about God as He was, aside from His work with us, then we recognize that at that time, He was love. Since biblical love means looking to the benefit, even sacrificing self to the benefit of the one loved, then God's love was primarily between the three persons of the Trinity, of the triunity. In His eternal existence, no passing of time, in His absolute ability to do anything that He chose, what dominated Him was the love relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. because God is love. Now, in this, God was happy. God was fulfilled. I asked earlier, what does God get out of this offering us a personal relationship? The answer is absolutely nothing. Nothing that he didn't have already. He isn't doing this to get something. He isn't doing this because he lost something, because he misses something. And I've heard the idea he wanted to hear the pitter-patter of little feet in the heavenly halls. No, that's not it. God had perfect love, fulfillment, needed nothing. And it's as though it dawned on him one day, this would be great to invite others to share this. Now, nothing ever dawns on God. No, you know, nothing ever occurs to God. But in our way of thinking, that this thought was in his mind. So God is love. Then we see God loved man. Romans 8:29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to do what? To be conformed to the image of his Son. For what purpose? That he, Jesus Christ, might be the firstborn among many brethren. He was looking to have brothers for Christ. And therefore he predestinated, conforming humans to the form of Christ, to make them fit as part of the family. We are not fit when we're in sin, but he had to groom us, he had to change us, he had to mold us to fit us into the God family. Predestinate here is Strong's 4309 in your Strong's Exhaustive Concordance. Pro orizo, or horizo. It comes from pro meaning before, and horizo meaning to define or limit. We get our word horizon from this because we look out there and the final limit is the horizon from this word. This is the before things were defined. This was before any limit, you see. This is what God intended as he created. Before you and I existed, before rocks and trees existed, here is a purpose that he had. We see this then as a motivation of why he created, because he had to make a place for mankind to live. He needed mankind to offer him the personal relationship for man's sake. This purpose was to bring man into the closest of relationships. We see this because he calls us here brothers of Christ. How dare we even think of that, you see? That people such as us could be so close, so accepted, that it's like we are brothers to Christ. And sons of God, even as God, the Son, is Son of God. We can never be God. That's not who we are. But we can be accepted into a relationship that's just as close as Father and Son. This is the doctrine of adoption. Let's look at some verses on this. To adopt us, God needed to save us. Part of that conforming us to be like Christ. Galatians 4:5. To redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Adoption of sons is one word in the Greek. It's the word adoption means to place as a son. The focus is on that son, father-son relationship. And he says, to redeem them, to buy them up, buy them out of their sin, to adopt them, to place them as a son. Now, adoption was God's eternal purpose and the reason for our creation in Ephesians 1:5. Again, predestinated, having predestinated us unto what? The adoption of children You see, the predestination was God's intention to bring us into his family. And how will he do that? By Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. What God wanted to do, what pleased him, was to offer us the opportunity to come in. But sin was the problem, so he had to do it by Jesus Christ to bring us to himself. There had to be a way, there had to be a path to lead the prodigal home to the Father. Then again, adoption for us even is not completed yet. God has plans to finish the adoption, and it will be completed when God saves even our bodies at the resurrection. At the time of the rapture, he takes us into heaven and changes our body to the ones who are alive, changes our body to be a forever body. And those who have already died in the resurrection, that body itself is raised up, but in the raising it is changed and perfected. It's your body, but it's your body 2.0 or, I don't know, infinity 0.0 something. Much better to run the software that is in you. Romans 8:23, and not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, we who have got saved, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. We save people who have the Spirit are waiting for the adoption, to wit, that is to explain, the redemption of our body. God saves our spirit when we accept Christ as Savior. Then during our lifetime, he saves our soul. We become more and more conformed to the image of Christ. And then at the time of the rapture, he saves our body. How different this is from the religions of the world that care very little about the body, and if they talk about the body, it's a bad thing. You have to beat it up. You have to stick it with sticks. You have to make it bleed. You have to hurt the body to honor the spirit. That's not God. God made man as he is, body, soul, and spirit, and saves us individually like that. You see, what we've said is that God is love, and then we find that God loved man. He loved man before he made man. He made man because he loved man. He made man so that he could offer love and urge them to come and have a personal relationship, a family relationship, that he could treat them as sons just like he treated God the Son. That is, to enter into that love relationship already in existence within the Trinity. Now we find a third thing. What does God want from us? God asks love. Maybe that's not too surprising considering what we've been looking at. God asks love. One day, Jesus was walking through the Holy Land and an eager person came up and asked him an important question. Matthew 22. Master, this is the word for teacher. Which is the great commandment in the law? He says, there's laws about everything. Which one should I really focus on? Jesus said unto him, thou shalt love the Lord thy God. How? With all thine heart, with all thine soul, thy soul, and with all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. We were mentioning this morning the difference between paying attention and actually reflecting in thought. Let me ask you to consider what God requires when he says to love with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind. What is he requiring? He says, if you would like to have that personal relationship that I am offering, this is what you must do. What does it mean? How do we do that, you see? Is love this intense, passionate feeling? See? We have to work up some real warm and fuzzy feeling toward God? No. In fact, since God is love, what is requiring is that we become like Him. He wants love because He is love. He wants us to be like Him. Look with me at three verses. John 13:34. A new commandment, Jesus said, I give unto you, that you love one another. But notice this, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. It's not your idea of love. It's God's idea of love, God's example of love. As Christ has loved us, and how did He do that? Ultimately, by going to the cross and paying for our sins. In other words, willing to sacrifice Himself for our benefit. He says, I want you to learn love like that. John 15:9. As the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. The third stage, continue ye in my love. As the Father has loved me, I have shown that love to you. Now I want you to show that love. Passing right down from God. And John 15:12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. To be like God. Now, and I mentioned this morning, but here's, an illuminating concept. Jesus said of the two greatest commandments, on these two commandments are suspended all the law and the prophets. All of the law and the prophets actually descend from this concept of loving God and loving man. Now, while that means that you must interpret every law and every prophetic statement back to being loving, yet in your definition of love, to turn it around, it means that all the law and the prophets explain the details of what it means to love God and man. If you loved God, you would love Him as it says in the law and the prophets. If you loved man, you would obey the law and the prophets. And we find out that this is all important. Because of the nature of God, we find out then that God cannot embrace love rejectors. If you say, I do not want to love others, I will love myself. I will put myself first. I will serve self. God says, then that doesn't fit in my family. He cannot. He cannot embrace love rejectors. We recognize that love embodies all obedience. The scripture tells us that. All the law, the Apostle Paul says, all the law is summarized in this one word, love your neighbor. In the same way, selfishness, the love of self, embodies all rebellion and sin. That's the two sides. Obedience, righteousness, that's not some stuffy holiness thing. True holiness is loving God supremely in every part of your life, as detailed by the law and the prophets. But it's all descending from love. And so all sin is rejecting the love principle and saying, I've got to take care of myself. When we say, this situation of my life, it's about God and about others. It's not about me. Then we're approaching things from God's point of view. But when we say, hey, what about me? When do I get my break? When do I get my goods? Then we're not we're not doing the love track, you see. It's the self track. And God says, I can't live with that. For God to bring us into his family, we must be conformed to the image of his natural son, Jesus. As we saw before, Jesus demonstrated God's love to us, and that is the characteristic that he requires of us. He asks love, and therefore he requires it of us. So we are to love as God loved. Look with me at 1 John 3:1. The first part of the verse says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us." And then he explains it, that we should be called the sons of God. Here is the essence of love, that he wanted us in his family. People like us. 1 John 3:16. I always think that's interesting. John 3:16. "Hereby perceive we the love of God." Because what? He did the loving thing. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You see how we imitate God? In the pattern of love. It's not about us. Even to save my life? Even to save your life. What if Jesus said, "Well, I'm not going to die for him"? That's going too far. So we have to be like him. But he must reject the love rejecters. And the scripture tells us that, John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life." See, when we've gained that personal relationship, we have everlasting life. "And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, because life is in God." Turning away from God turns you away from life. "But the wrath of God abideth on him," stays on him, lives on him. God must turn away. When his nature is love, he must turn away from the love rejecter. So we have seen what the Bible reveals about God. God's intention, God's offer, God's requirements. Now let's look at man. Well, we find out that man is born into sin. It's not just that we also choose to sin. It's that we started out that way. Mankind didn't start out that way. Adam and Eve didn't start out that way. But after they chose to sin, all of their children were born in a fallen condition as Adam and Eve were. Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." He says, at the time of conception, at the time I began to be shaped in the womb, I was in sin. The great reformer Martin Luther changed the rules for religion, you know, and now the priest could marry. And he married a nun, his wonderful wife, Catherine. And they brought forth a baby. And he said something like, "How wonderful it is, Catherine, we brought another sinner into the world." Ever the theologian, I guess. But, you know, we need to recognize that. It's how we deal with our children. If we assume that they're just fine, we just leave them untainted, they'll grow up fine, we've missed the point. They're born in sin. Psalm 58:3, "The wicked are estranged," that is, estranged from God, separated from God, made strangers from God, "from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." We've noticed with our babies that there was a certain cry when they were just wanted somebody to interact, you know. Then there was a cry if they got hurt. They found out that if they cried like that, then we would come in and see what was wrong. This was back in the days when safety pins could actually stick children. Now the tape doesn't do that. So then we found out that they learned to cry like they were hurt so they would get us in there. And they were fine. In fact, when we showed up, they started smiling. "Ha, gotcha," they said, in their unspeaking way. You know what they were doing? They were lying. They were serving self by communicating an untruth. Now, did they intend to do that? Well, I think they're a little too young for that. But it's built within them. Romans 5:12. "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world," that was Adam, "and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." We get it, honestly, from our great-great-great-grandfather Adam. And then God deals with that in Ephesians 2:3. Among the unbelieving Gentiles, also we all had our conversation. The word here means manner of life. We all had our manner of life in times past, in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. He says we were all lost. We were all sinners. And we were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. By our nature, how we were born, being human, son of Adam and Eve, we were under the wrath of God. Man is born into sin. So we understand this. But secondly, man is naturally self-centered. You see this in children. It's all about them. I want, I need, I hurt, I want. And we naturally don't grow out of that. William Blake, 1757 to 1827, was one of those English poets who rebelled against the authority of the church and rebelled actually against anybody telling us what to do. These are amazing words. These are devastatingly satanic words. Here's what he said, talking about people who would preach and tell you don't do sin. He said this: "Those who restrain desire do so because theirs is weak enough to be restrained." The only people that tell you don't do that are the people whose will and desire has been restrained because it was too weak. And the restrainer, the preacher, the restrainer or reason usurps its place. He's saying that desire should be the leader in your life. And the preacher usurps its place and governs the unwilling, because it's not what you desire. And being restrained, it by degrees becomes passive. He sees this wonderful will of man, this desire of man, weakening as it says, okay, I won't do the things that I want. It becomes passive till it is only a shadow of desire. And then he makes this connection. The history of this is written in Paradise Lost. And the governor or reason is called Messiah. This thing that makes you weak is the Messiah. And the original archangel or possessor of the command of the heavenly host is called the devil or Satan, and his children are called sin and death. You see who's the hero in his mind in Paradise Lost? The devil, who exerted his own will in defiance of God. And though he was condemned and thrown to hell, in Paradise Lost it was, he said, "I still will not bow my head. I will hold to my desire in defiance of the Almighty." And William Blake said, "That is my hero." Or what does God say? 1 Peter 4, 1 and 2. For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves, take up the weapons, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind, to be willing to suffer to accomplish the goal. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts, to the desires of men. God sees strong desire as that which leads you to self and away from God. Blake said, "The devil's my hero. Though damned, he didn't give up his self-will." No longer live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but should live what? To the will of God. There is a sweet submission. This does not weaken you, but strengthens you to do the right thing. We were singing this morning the song that said, "Build within me a passion." We recognize that, I'm just going to say worldly preachers, translate this in being excited about God and Christ and church and get excited about this. Well, you know, that's just an emotional response. But the passion of Christ was to kneel in the garden and say, "Oh, dear God, seeing what this is going to be, if there's any way this could pass from me, then let's do that. However, not my will, but thine be done. Already, whatever you choose, I have submitted to this." I don't know if you have your bulletin, but if you look at the back page and imagine that at the top of that page it says contract between you, your name, and Jehovah God. Contract. And then there's nothing on the page, but at the bottom it says place for your signature. And God is asking you to sign this contract with Him. Pledge yourself passionately to do what God has asked you to do. You say, "But there's nothing on it." No, He'll fill that in later. You see, you're signing a contract that says, whatever He wants, I already submit to that. Here's what we found out. Because man is naturally self-centered, man cannot obey God. Cannot obey God. We find we cannot obey God's requirements of love to allow a personal relationship with Him. It violates our nature. Our nature violates that. See? Ephesians 2:3, we all were by nature the children of wrath. Matthew 7:17-19. Here's the picture that Christ gave of us. Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. You see, it's not so much what you're choosing to do. It's what you are on the inside that makes you do what you do. There's a good tree with a good heart. There's a corrupt tree with a rotten heart. The fruit simply speaks of what's going on inside. A good tree, notice the word, cannot bring forth evil fruit. Neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Cannot, unable. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. You see, the concept is that unless internally you have fulfilled the requirements of God's love relationship, you can't be asked into the family. And as long as you love self and as long as you dedicate yourself to self, I will choose what I want, then you haven't fulfilled his requirements. My friend, if we're honest within our hearts, we are forced to admit that try as we might, we have no ability to obey God's qualifications for relationship. We can't cut it. We can't do it. We keep failing. We coast, do pretty good for a while, and then boom, we fall again. So let me speak of false religion. In steps a pretend savior, the false religion. Today I see, it's what Paul said about to the Corinthians. He says, there are two kinds of people. There's the Greeks and the Jews. He says, the Greeks, they're the intelligent people. They're after wisdom, knowledge. They seek wisdom and knowledge. See? The Jews, they're more religious. They're looking for a sign. They want, show me some magic and then I'll believe. And today, there are those who just want to take things by how I can figure it out. And then there are those who say, give me a feeling. Give me some magic and I'll believe it. There are those who choose to slant what God says, his requirements, into something they can do. I can't do it, so I have to change the requirements. First, they try ritualizing of Scripture. Some turn his commandments of heartfelt love into bare physical rituals. So it's a shaman or a priest that stands and performs his mumbo jumbo. And then, just like magic, the person's sin is gone, his future is bright. Well, Israel tried that. God rejects such loveless worship. Ezekiel 33:31. And he says, God speaking to Ezekiel the prophet, and they come unto thee as the people cometh, and they sit before thee as my people, and they hear thy words, and they will not do them. For with their mouth they show much love, but their heart goeth after their covetousness. Love is one side, covetous self-interest is the other. So ritualizing of Scripture. You don't have to believe it. You don't have to be a part of it. You just have to perform the rituals. And then the other is the reducing of Scripture. Some rework his commands into easily accomplished good works. I don't have to be good, as God says, I just have to be better than the average person. Now they can claim acceptable obedience to God. They believe that all they needed was an example to follow or a lesson to learn. God, however, said man needed a Savior. Jesus told a revealing story of two men that stood right there at the temple in Luke 18. And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. They had gone through rituals. They had gone through adapted law keeping. And so they said, we're good and we can trust in our righteousness. He says, well, don't be so sure. And they despised others. Those who say, I am righteous, despise the others who didn't rise up to that level. The holier than thou, look. And here's his story. Two men went up into the temple to pray. The one a Pharisee, a righteous desirer, a Bible believer, and the other a publican. one who turned against his country and served Rome as a tax collector, was known for dealing with ungodly people and stealing money from people that couldn't afford it. Just the ultimate sinner. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Don't you like that phrase? He prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I am so much better than the other guy. In fact, he starts listing his works of righteousness. I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And now the picture moves over to the publican. It's a very different picture. Remember that this publican came to the temple to pray. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift so much as his eyes into heaven. He couldn't bear to look up to God. And he smote upon his breast. He was illustrating outwardly the pain that he felt in his heart, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. He doesn't list his works. He talks about his condition. I am a sinner. I have no good works to boast of. I plead for mercy. And here's his conclusion. God, the Son of God, conclusion. I tell you, this man, this publican, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. The William Blakes of earth exalts self and self-desire. And he, since the 1800s, has been suffering because of it, if he was true to his words. But there are those, the humblest of people, who have said, my will doesn't take me where I ought to go, and I submit it to God. And they have been received as sons of God. When we confess our inability to escape our shameful and sinful inclination, then what do? We plead with God for mercy. That is asking for forgiveness. What mercy can you give? See, he's not going to change our history. He's going to forgive us. So let me close with this: God's payment for sin. Here's what God did about it. Man is lost in sin and doomed to spend eternity, the eternity to come, away from God and from all his blessings. Man is doomed to that. Even omnipotent God could not just dismiss the penalty of sin. Why not? Because that would make him unjust, like some bribed judge or incompetent arbiter of law, like he didn't know any better or just knew and didn't care. That's not who God is. And so he could not just dismiss it. So what did he do? The unthinkable. God gave his Son to die in our place. And that allowed us to do something. We could simply ask for forgiveness, like that publican. Please, mercy, mercy. We could simply ask for forgiveness, and he could be just, because the penalty was paid by Christ, and still justify us in our sin. This is 1 Corinthians 15:3. For I delivered unto you, the apostle says, first of all that which I also received, the gospel, how that Christ died for our sins in our place, according to the Scriptures. My friend, it's the most important message of the Bible, telling us about God, who he is, what he asks, and telling us about us and our problem and God's solution. It's not you do certain rituals and you'll be okay. It's that you have a heart that cries out for his miracle of forgiveness. Let's bow for prayer. Father, you give to us such an important message. Things are wrong with this world, and we live in a world that's cursed by sin. It's falling apart. Every time they think they're taking a step of progress, they're disintegrating our society. Father, what are we to focus on? What are we to emphasize? The fact that you actually want to have a personal relationship with man. And you have allowed your Son to die on the cross to pay for our sins. That now all we need to do is to ask to be saved. We accept the sacrifice that was made for us. And we are then counted as Christ-like. With heads bowed and eyes closed, if there's any of you that are not absolutely sure that this moment, if you were to die, you would go to heaven to be with the Lord, but you'd like to be sure, then this is the thing. There is no work you can do. There is no certain words of prayer that you must vocalize. It is a heart matter. You need to turn your heart to the Lord. Ask him to save you for Jesus' sake. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Our Father, we just are amazed that your love would extend to us when you had nothing to gain, and in fact, so much to lose. The very life of your Son, though regained, in eternity, he always has the experience of the crucifixion. But he also has the joy of receiving men, women, and children into his family. We ask, Father, that you might help us then to honor you, recognizing it's not a religious thing. We have to do certain things, perform certain rituals, raised to some level of acceptable morality. We do what we do because we thank you for saving us, giving us a relationship with Jesus Christ and with you, adopting us as sons. Father, I pray for each one that's here tonight, hearing my voice, that the work of thy Holy Spirit might work deep within, that they would finally shake off the vestiges of religion that thinks they might be good enough to do it, that they may trust in their own righteousness and to give it up and to ask for the righteousness of God that comes only by faith in Christ. Father, we ask then that you might close our fears of not being good enough, for it has nothing to do with it. None of us are good enough. And opening our heart to the encouragement that your love has made it possible, and what you ask is our love in return. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.